John Tyler wrote an interesting epitaph for the grave of his favorite horse, and I quote, "Here lies the body of my good horse, the General. For 20 years he bore me around the circuit of my practice, and in all that time he never made a blunder. Would that his master could say the same." That is certainly true, isn't it? As fallen and sinful people, we are plagued by blunders, continually coming short of the glory of God, continually failing to obey our Lord and our King, often even lacking the desire to do so. And as children of God, we often reflect the world rather than our Savior. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul has been calling upon believers to live lives worthy of the gospel, to live lives that reflect their Savior, and in particular, to be like-minded, to treat others with an attitude of humility, to be knit together in spiritual unity and filled with love for one another, and to have a servant's spirit and heart. And then he illustrates what this kind of mindset looks like. And he does so with Jesus Christ, the perfect example, who laid aside, he says, his glory, emptied himself of the glory of heaven to take on flesh and blood, to become one of us, and to suffer as a servant in our place, taking our punishment that we might be free. And now in verses 12 and 13, Paul moves on to apply his point. Notice that therefore, verse 12. Therefore, that is, because of this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I must confess that this is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and yet an exceedingly difficult passage of Scripture. These two verses have been the subject of much debate and theological discussion, and there have been many suggestions as to what Paul means. Many have interpreted these verses completely out of context and have come to unbiblical, even heretical interpretations of these verses. These verses, and in particular Paul's admonition to work out your own salvation, have to be understood in relationship to what Paul has just said. He is instructing believers, the Philippians, and by extension, us. He's instructing us to obey Christ, to reflect Christ, to have the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the love of Christ. And to do so as believers. He's talking about practical Christian living. He's not talking about redemption. The word salvation that Paul uses here is used often in the New Testament, as well as the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's a word, the Greek word that's used is soteria. Our English word soteriology comes from it. So soteriology is the study of salvation. or the doctrine of salvation. And the word simply means to deliver or to save. So the question becomes, save from what? That is, as we look at these two verses, the question is, when Paul talks about salvation here, he's talking about salvation from what? And many jump to the wrong conclusion. This word salvation is sometimes used in a very literal sense. For example, Daniel in the lion's den was saved from the lions. He was delivered physically from the lions. Now that doesn't work here, but that's just one sense of how the word salvation could be used. But in the New Testament, it is most often used in the spiritual sense. And when we talk about salvation, when we talk about being delivered or saved, we usually think of it in the sense of forgiveness of sin, or in another term, justification. Salvation is the deliverance from the guilt and the penalty of sin. It is salvation that God grants to those who are in Christ. We may refer to salvation in this sense in terms from John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about it, and he uses the term being born again, technically born from above. We use the term sometimes in talking to someone, you know, are you saved? But this is only one of the ways, albeit the most frequent, that this word is used. We might say this is salvation in the past tense. Believers have been saved. It is a work that God has done that is finished and accomplished with abiding results. So those of you that like Greek, the aorist tense. Believers have been saved and remain saved. In Christ, you are redeemed, delivered. You're delivered from the penalty of sin and you're delivered from the bondage of sin. But salvation is also used in the future sense. Someday, believers, those who are in Christ, will be physically redeemed and brought to glory. And there will be salvation from the very presence of sin. So, for example, in 1 John 3:2, we read this: Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is not something we experience on earth. It is something we experience in glory, in heaven, in eternity. It's future for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Salvation that is complete and final. Salvation in Christ. And this is the salvation that believers long for, isn't it? The perfection of heaven. But it is yet to be experienced. When we enter heaven, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In his vision of heaven, the Apostle John, this is Revelation 21:2, wonderful passage, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is the salvation that all of God's saints are promised. But it's not yet experienced. Total deliverance from not just sin and its consequences, but from any presence of sin, any presence of evil. Then there's salvation used in one more way. This is salvation in the present sense. This is the ongoing salvation in the daily life of the believer. It's being delivered or being saved by the Spirit of God from the power of sin, the dominion of sin in our lives. And this is what Paul is addressing in this text. We generally refer to it as sanctification, although Scripture uses other terms for it as well as salvation. Paul is not talking about how to be born again here. He's not teaching that God has done all that he could to save you, and now it's up to you to work out the completion of your own salvation, redemption, justification. Calvin comments this way: salvation is taken to mean the entire course of our calling, of our lives. Paul is saying that we must strive to reflect Christ, that we must work to be obedient to our Lord, to be like-minded, to have the mind of Christ, a mind of humility and service. And by the way, he addresses these with the imperative. So they're commands addressed to our wills. Paul is talking about reflecting Christ here and now, today, in our sinful bodies. And it's the ongoing work of God redeeming us, saving us from the power, the dominion of sin and disobedience. So, in our redemption, God brings us to himself. And redemption is solely of God. Even our believing the gospel, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. It's not of works. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God drawing us and giving us a new heart, able to believe the gospel, no one would be saved. Our glorification is solely of God. It's accomplished in his sovereign timing, either through physical death or someday Christ coming again. The salvation which Paul says we are to work out is similarly a work of God. That is, our sanctification is a work of God. It's something that we are to actively enter into, thus the imperatives. But it is also something that God is working in and through us. And this work, Paul says, needs to be entered into solemnly, with fear and with trembling. We see the same phraseology in 2 Corinthians 7:15. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. The church in Corinth welcomed Titus as an emissary or an agent of Paul, and they did so with fear and trembling. Now, we might be inclined to understand this phrase in the sense of being terrified of someone. They were afraid of Titus. But it's actually just referring to respect. There needs to be a solemn respect, if you will, for the agent, the minister of the Apostle Paul. And Paul uses this phrase in verse 12 and we should understand it in a similar way. There needs to be a reverent awe for the things of God, a respect for the eternal and for the holy. And when we start talking about sanctification and obedience to God, there needs to be a reverential respect, a concern to obey the living God who is a consuming fire. The phrase God-fearing, which is kind of dropped out of our cultural vocabulary, is along these same lines. It's not a horror of God, but it's a reverential respect for God. An understanding that God is almighty. He is the sovereign creator of the universe, and we are but creatures. So when Paul speaks of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not calling upon believers to work out their way to heaven on their own. He's not referring to a fear that we might lose our salvation, our eternal life, but rather to obey his admonitions, his instructions, his imperatives, to live lives worthy of the gospel and reflecting Jesus Christ. Lives that are blameless and pure. So we could paraphrase what Paul is saying with this idea of working out your own salvation. Obey and reflect Christ in your attitudes, in your conduct, in your heart, in your thinking, with due reverence for him. Paul is calling upon believers in this matter of attitude, of being like-minded and thinking like Christ, to reflect Christ. And he's giving us the right motivation for doing it. Not to please him, not to please people, not to please our neighbor, but to please God. He's saying, listen to me when I command you. As when I am present with you, you listen to me. Now, listen even in my absence. This word obey that he uses means to hear as a subordinate. It's the idea of listening attentively and then doing it. So obey. James put it this way, be not hearers of the word only, but doers. So don't just listen, but listen and act is the idea of this word. Paul's point is that as you've obeyed in the past, continue to obey now, living in unity and love, even in my absence. Children are prone to do things they shouldn't, often when their parents aren't watching, especially young children. They think they can get away with it. They can eat that cookie and no one will know. Perhaps you can remember a teacher who didn't have very good control of her class. And she would leave the room and the kids would start misbehaving. Get out of their seats. I can remember shooting spit wads back in the days where we had straws at our beck and call and so on. Children acting out their sinfulness when no one is restraining them. Well, sinful adults are no different. And Paul is calling for obedience not because he's there to enforce it, but because even in his absence, God is there. God is watching. Our motivation for obeying God's word, of keeping the Ten Commandments, of doing what is right, having the right attitude, having a servant's heart and a servant's spirit, should not be because we want to please people, but because we want to please our Heavenly Father. Unless we become discouraged in the battle, because we fail, don't we? We see our own sinfulness. We know our own hearts. We need to realize that the power of God is at work in us. Too often we fail and we sin because our eyes are on ourselves. And then we dwell on our frailty. And we think of our weakness and our sinfulness. And there's a little bit of a downward spiral, which is Satan's goal. I can't obey God, so why worry about it? And down we go. But what Paul is reminding us is that this all is true. We are sinful and we do fail. But God indwells us. If we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And he's working in us. And the power to obey and to serve the Lord, to have the right spirit and Christ-like attitude, does not rest upon ourselves and our own strength, but God's Spirit. It is of God in justification, but it's also of God in our sanctification. So Calvin again, it is God that calls us and offers to us salvation. It is our part to embrace by faith what he gives and by obedience act suitably to his calling. But we have neither of ourselves. And as we battle sin, as we battle the flesh and the world, the power and the resources of the creator and sustainer of the universe are available to us and working in us. We also need to realize just who God is that is working in us. Most Christians, those that you work with perhaps, or neighbors, even family members, who are Christians, and yet they have a small, impotent God. A God who is kind of sitting in heaven hoping for the best, waiting to see what we will do and hoping that we will do what is right and good. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is an absolute sovereign God who does as he wills. In our text, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that God is the one who causes us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Think about that. Your willing and your doing are of God. Augustine put it this way. We will, but God works the will in us. We work, therefore, but God works the working in us. This is what the Bible consistently teaches. It's a truth that the reformers emphasized anew. It's what King Nebuchadnezzar confessed. This is Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, God, does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In the same breath, Paul is commanding obedience. Willful action on the part of believers. He uses the imperative. Asserting our responsibility as believers to obey. While at the same time, assuring us of God's total control of all things. And unlike us, Paul does not make any effort to try and explain this seeming paradox, this difficulty. He states it as fact and is an encouragement to the people of God. You are responsible to obey your King, the living God, and you are held accountable to Him for your actions. The Bible is full of commands, full of warnings against disobedience. And yet, God is sovereign over your will and over your actions. This is true even when we sin. And this is hard for us to understand and get our mind around. But listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He's preaching to the unregenerate. He's preaching to Jews who do not know Christ. And he's preaching the gospel to them. And in this message, verse 23, he says, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. God causes us to will His will and to work His work. And He works everything after the counsel of His own will. And yet doing this, the Spirit of God does not function outside of the human will. Our sin is our own because it is entered into willfully on our part. And yet God uses it and directs it to His glory, to His purposes, and according to His plan. Paul says something similar in Ephesians. This is chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Rather than try to explain this tension, as we tend to do in our own thinking, in our own minds, rather you should grab a hold of it in your spiritual life. If you struggle with unchristlike attitudes or conduct, as Paul has been discussing them, you should seek the sovereign God's aid and help. That's Paul's point. Pray and ask the Lord to change your wrong attitudes, to take away sinful desires, to conform your will to His will, to give you a servant's spirit, to change your heart to one that is submissive and loving and desiring to please and obey the Savior. And what God assures us in His Word is that God is working in you, in all of us. And if you ask anything according to His will, Jesus promises that your Heavenly Father will hear you and answer you. So Paul is saying that if you struggle with wrong attitudes and unchristlike spirit, if you are not like-minded, if you are not submissive, if you do not have a servant's heart, pray and ask God, who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure, pray to that God to conform your will and your actions to God's will and God's desire. God has not left you to face Satan and your fallen sinful nature on your own. He is working in you, not only to save you in the past tense sense of salvation, but to save you now as He has in the past. Our God is sovereign, and it's not a cause or a reason to let go and be fatalistic about life, but it's an encouragement for us to trust Him and to walk in obedience to Him.